2 Timothy chapter 3. Stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever had somebody say, "How do you know the Bible is the Word of God?" Raise your hand. Sure you have. Now, what did you tell them? Did you tell them, "My mother taught me it was"? That's good, but that's not good enough. "My preacher said it was"? That's good, but that's not good enough. I'm going to give you some ammunition today why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I want us to quote or read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 all together. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Thank you very much. You may be seated. Since the Bible was the first book printed off the printing press, more Bibles have been printed than any other book. Wycliffe says this, that there are 7,099 living languages today. 1,521 have a translation of the New Testament, but only 670 have a translation of the entire Bible. But I want to say, long after you and I and our pea-sized brains are put in the ground, the Bible will still be in existence. It has outlived all of its critics. We are told that the American Bible Society was founded in 1816, and they have estimated that about 800 million Bibles they have printed and distributed. All of the commercial publishing houses and the Bible publishing houses estimate that more than 3 billion Bibles have been printed. Now, you and I don't think in terms of billions, but if we illustrated 3 billion Bibles, we could put them on top of each other and they would reach to a height of 100 million miles. That's how many Bibles have been printed. And the very fact that it's so durable is an indication that it is the Word of God. In 1958, I was in Roseburg, Oregon. My good friend, who has been a missionary in Brazil, Marv Frey, I guess he'd been there 45 to 50 years, he and I went to bed one night and we heard a tremendous explosion. We got up in the middle of the night, looked out the window, and there were flames shooting hundreds of feet in the air. The next morning, we found out what had happened. 22 tons of fertilizer, which acted as dynamite, blew up in the city limits. 8 city blocks were leveled to the ground. 16 people were killed. It was the grace of God that explosion was at 2 o'clock in the morning rather than 2 o'clock in the afternoon. If it had been in the afternoon, hundreds would have been killed. But on the weekend, there was a supplement in the Roseburg newspaper about the oddities of the explosion. And one story caught my eye. It said that every single book in the library was knocked off the shelf or destroyed except one book. And you've already guessed what book that was. The Bible was sitting on the shelf unharmed and untouched. Years ago, when I was president of Ambassador, the fire chief came to me and he said, "Mr. Comfort, I have never gone into a house to put out a fire where the Bible was consumed." And sometimes when I tell this story, people come to me with a comparable story. But ladies and gentlemen and young people, it is indestructible. And long after the politicians are put in the ground, the Bible will still be in existence. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted. It'll firmly stand though the hills may crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation. Yes, praise God, the Bible stands. Now, as you go down through history, there's always been a point of controversy. And the point of controversy in the day in which we live is this: is the Bible the Word of God? Young people, let me say that everything you and I hold dear unto us this morning stands or falls on the answer to the question, is the Bible the Word of God? Hey, take the unsaved moralist. From where did he get his code of ethics? He got it from the Bible, the Ten Commandments. Hey, you don't know it's wrong to steal unless you read it in the Bible. You don't know it's wrong to murder or commit adultery unless you read it in the Bible. And I want to say that if the Bible is not the Word of God, all the unsaved moralist code of ethics goes down the drain. Now, no wonder these empty-headed liberal lawyers want to change our Constitution and get away from our Constitution. You know why? Because in every free society, its judicial system is based on the Bible, primarily the book of Deuteronomy. And ladies and gentlemen and young people, if the Bible is not the Word of God, most of our judicial system goes down the drain. Hey, I don't feel sorry for this crowd of professors that get up in the classroom and relegate this book to a book of myths, and then somebody comes and burns down their library. I don't feel sorry for that crowd. Hey, if the Bible is not the Word of God, it's not wrong to burn down the library. And everything you and I hold dear unto us this morning stands or falls on the answer to the question, is the Bible the Word of God? Now, I'm going to give you four unanswerable reasons why you can believe the Bible is the Word of God. Reason number one, because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Someone said, well, I accept the authority of Jesus, but I don't accept the authority of the Bible. That's a contradiction. If you accept the authority of Jesus, then you've got to accept what he says about the Bible. Now, when I was a college student, I heard Dr. Bob Jones Sr. say this so many times. One day in your ministry, you will run into a preacher that will deny the Bible as a Word of God. And I thought, now, it'll be a long time before I ever experienced that. But the first fall after I had graduated, 1961, I was in a little church in West Milford, West Virginia. Little did I know that the piano player who was 15 years of age would get saved in that meeting, and she would turn out to be my wife. I had to marry her to do follow-up work, and we have had 57 years of a wonderful follow-up course. But when she was 7 years old, she came forward. And the pastor said, we all know Mrs. Reva Kennedy, and this is Joyce. Joyce has come to get baptized and join the church. Joyce wasn't saved. Nobody took a Bible and showed her how to be saved. So in that meeting, it was a two-week meeting, and a few meetings we have had through the years affected an entire community. This meeting did. We had 40 young people saved. We had people come from the Methodist Church and get saved. My wife said that when she was in the classroom in West Milford High School, they were talking about the meeting. They were talking about it at the lunchroom. And the Methodist preacher called me up and gave me down the river. He said, Mr. Comfort, you believe in the written word. He said, I don't. I believe in the living word. Now, I was wet behind the ears, only been in evangelism a few months, but I knew enough to ask him this. I said, sir, may I ask you a question? Where do you read about the living word? I said, all you know about Jesus is in the Bible. And if you refuse the written word, you refuse the living word too. You can separate the two. And so number one, you can believe the Bible is the Word of God on the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully. The Jew in Jesus' day divided his Old Testament into three parts. First of all, there was the law of Moses, or the writings of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, if Jesus put his stamp of approval on those three divisions, in essence, he stamped his approval on the entire Old Testament. And he did. All right, take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Now, remember those three divisions: the law of Moses, or the writings of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. All right, notice Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all things be fulfilled." All right, look this way. Now he's talking about the first five books of the Bible, which were written in the Hebrew language. In the Hebrew language, a jot is the smallest letter. It's less than half the size of any other letter. A tittle is the smallest accent mark, less than the crossing of the T. So you see what Jesus said about the first five books of the Bible? He said the smallest Hebrew accent mark, the smallest Hebrew letter, would not pass from the first five books of the Bible until everything in them was fulfilled. Now, you know what that tells me? Jesus is saying that the very words of the first five books of the Bible were inspired of God. Now, if Rick Warren were up here today and you would ask him what he believes about the Bible, he would say this: "I believe in thought inspiration." Now, if you believe in thought inspiration, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. This school does not believe in thought inspiration. It believes in word inspiration. There is a technical term called dynamic equivalency, which is thought inspiration. But Matthew 24, 35, Mark 13, 31, Luke 21, 33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So Jesus said the words of the first five books of the Bible were inspired of God. Over and over again, he puts his stamp of approval on the law. Again, John 10, 34 and 35. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" If he called them gods on whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So here he calls the law scripture and the word of God. Again, John 15, 25. "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law, they hated me without a cause." All right, now remember those three divisions: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 24. Here to me is the greatest verses in the New Testament on the inspiration of the Old Testament. All right, notice please Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So what's he saying? He's saying that the law and the prophets are the word of God. Now, go down to verses 44 and 45. And if I were you, I would circle these verses. And in the margin of my Bible, I would put inspiration of the OT. All right, remember those three divisions, verses 4 and 44 and 45. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled," get it, "which was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, the things concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scripture. Young people, don't you get it? In one sweep of Scripture, he validates the entire Old Testament. Now, one thing is very clear. The Jew in Jesus' day had the same 39 books that we do today of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in John 5, 39 and 40, Jesus challenges the Jews. He said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Get it? "But ye would not come to me that ye might have life." What's he saying? He's saying, you Jews claim to accept the Old Testament, but you really don't. If you accepted the Old Testament, you'd have to accept me, because the Old Testament prophesies of me. Do you know that in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, over 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled? And any Jew, by necessity, who accepts his Old Testament has to accept Jesus Christ, because the Old Testament prophesies of Jesus Christ. Somebody said, "Well, I'll concede that Jesus put his stamp of approval on the Old, but how could he have put his stamp of approval on the New Testament? Most of it was written after he ascended up into heaven." All right, take your Bible and turn to John chapter 14. Now, let me give you the context of John 14 through 16. It is the upper room discourse. And Jesus is preparing his disciples, primarily the writers of the New Testament, for the time when he'll die on the cross, be resurrected, and he will ascend up into heaven. All right, so notice, please, John chapter 14 and verse 26. It says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." All right, look this way. Someone said, wasn't it possible for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they sat down to write some historical narratives, they may have forgotten some? Not a chance. Because Jesus said the Holy Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance. Now, turn over a page to John chapter 16. In verse 12, remember the context. He's primarily speaking to the writers of the New Testament. Verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." What's he saying? He's saying, "I've got a fuller revelation to give to you, but you're not ready for that fuller revelation yet." All right, question. When would they be ready for that fuller revelation? Verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." All right, look this way. Now, folks, when Jesus made that statement, he protected the canon of the New Testament and the Bible. I had a man who was in the Reorganized Church of the Latter-day Saints come to me, and he said, "Now, Mr. Comfort, the difference between you and me is this. I believe in the Word of God is still given today. Continuous revelation." He said, "You don't believe that, do you?" I said, "No, sir, I certainly don't." I said, "Now, let me ask you a question. If you believe in continuous revelation, who is the judge as to what is the Word of God and what is not the Word of God?" I said, "It's totally subjective. What you think is the Word of God, I may not think is the Word of God. What I think is the Word of God, you may not think is the Word of God." And I said, "Jesus settled that a long time ago. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. If anybody adds to or takes away from the words of this book, he is in danger of the judgment of God." Now, when Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit came upon the writers of the New Testament, he would guide them into all the truth. You see, that protects the canon of the Bible. He didn't tell me he would lead me into all truth. He didn't tell Mr. Charles Taz Russell of Jehovah's Witness he would lead him into all the truth. He didn't tell Miss Mary Ellen White of Seventh-day Adventism he would lead her into all the truth. He told the writers of the New Testament. Somebody said, well, you Baptists believe you're the final authority. No, we don't. Now, I was brought up in the Catholic Church, and I was taught that whatever the church said was so. But when I was 15 years of age, I was saved. And no longer did I believe whatever the church said was so. I believe whatever the Bible says is so. And young people, whenever Baptist and the Bible are in disagreement, it's always Baptists that are wrong. It's never the Bible that is wrong. So number one, you can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Number two, you can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of unity. Listen carefully. I hold in my hand this morning not a book, but a library of books composed of 66 books written by some 35 to 40 authors over a period of 1,600 years, spanning 1,600 miles, written in three different languages, and every writer is in agreement that this is the Word of God. Hey, can you get 35 to 40 people to be in agreement about anything today? You get two Democrats up here, or two Republicans debating each other. They're ready to tear each other's hair out by the time it's over. Somebody said, if you have two Baptists in your church, you've got a possibility of a split. That's right. Did you hear about the fellow who was flying his plane over the ocean, and he looked down and he saw an island with some buildings on it? So he landed his plane. And he looked around the island, and he only found one person. And he said, are you the only person on the island? He said, yes, sir, I am. He said, years ago, I came upon this island, and I love the climate. And he said, I love to be alone. So I decided I was going to spend the rest of my life on this island. He said, well, if you're the only person on this island, he said, what are these buildings? There were three buildings there. He said, well, that building's my house. He said, well, that's logical. Everybody needs a house. He said, what about that second building? He said, that's my church. He said, well, that's good. Everybody needs a church. He said, what about that third building? He said, oh, that's the church I used to go to. Must have been a Baptist. Must have been a Baptist. But 35 to 40 authors are in total agreement that this is the Word of God. Unity in its claims. 3,808 times it claims to be the Word of God. 24 times in the book of Malachi, 20 times in the book of Isaiah, 60 times in the book of Jeremiah, 100 times in the book of Matthew. It claims to be the Word of God. Psalm 138 and verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy hill and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Young people, the only thing that God has exalted above his name is this book right here. Psalm 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the first year, purified seven times. Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of thy word giveth light, O Lord. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Psalm 119, verse 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Psalm 119, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure, and he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Jeremiah 23, 29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock into pieces? Unity in its claims. Number two, unity in its central figure. Listen carefully. Behind this book was a person, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is present. In the book of the Acts, he is proclaimed. In the epistles, he is possessed. And in the book of the Revelation, he is predominant. Young people, this book is all about Jesus. And if you pick it up and you don't see Jesus, pick it up again. He is on every page. Now let me ask you a question. How do you read this book? Someone said, well, I promised God in a revival meeting that I was going to read my Bible every day. So last night before I went to bed, I turned to Psalm 117, shortest psalm in the Bible, two verses, and I read my Bible. I did my duty to God and man. I read my Bible. Are you listening? That stinks. You know how you ought to read this book? 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Get it. For we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, even from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know what that means? When I read this book to see Jesus, the Holy Spirit conforms me into the image of Jesus Christ. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the meal, the wave, the heave, the trespass offering. In Numbers, he's a manna that came down from heaven. In Deuteronomy, he is the rock. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, he is the angel of the Lord. In Ruth, he's our kinsman. In Job, he's our redeemer. In Psalms, he's our sword, our shield, our buckler, our high tower. In Proverbs, he is wisdom personified. In the Song of Solomon, he is our beloved. In Isaiah, he's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fire. In Zechariah, he's the branch. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness. In Matthew, he's the king of the Jews. In Mark, he's the son of God. In Luke, he's the son of man. In John, he's the son of God and the son of man. It's all about Jesus, folks. And if you pick it up and you don't see Jesus, pick it up again. He's on every page. All right, number one, you can believe the Bible's the Word of God because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Number two, because of the testimony of unity. Number three, because of the testimony of science. Now listen carefully. The Bible was not written to teach science, but the Bible is scientifically correct. Now, you want to know how old some of you old codgers are, like Brother Spencer down here. If you'll pick up the science book that you studied when you were in high school, you'll have yourself a good laugh. What was scientific truth yesterday is absurdity today. But when the Bible makes a scientific statement, that is truth that will never be altered. For instance, I read about these philosophers, must have been romantic fellas. Man by the name of Brahe had a brilliant idea. He was going to count the stars. So he came out with a brilliant earth-shaking discovery. There were 777 stars. Well, a man came along by the name of Kepler, and he said, no, there are 1,005 stars. And then Ptolemy said, no, there are 1,056 stars. Folks, today we have the telescope. And in our Milky Way galaxy, on a clear night, one may view 100 billion stars. And we're told there could be 100 billion other galaxies, and every other galaxy could have as many stars as we do in our own Milky Way galaxy. Why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? Jeremiah 33 and verse 22, as the host of the heavens cannot be numbered. Psalm 147 in verse 4, he telleth the number of the stars, and he calleth them all by their names. A man by the name of Sir Isaac Newton was sitting under an apple tree one day. By the way, you know that Isaac Newton was a Christian? And he discovered the law of gravity. An apple fell on his head, and he discovered whatever goes up must come down. And in his law of gravity, he also discovered that the earth rested upon nothing. That was brilliant. The ancient Egyptians were the most intelligent people of their day. They thought that the earth rested upon the back of a large animal, a large turtle, or a large elephant. But Newton says, no, the earth rests upon nothing. Why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? Job 26 and verse 7, he stretcheth the north over an empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. The law of gravity. In 1615, Sir William Harvey discovered our life existence was in our blood. Now this was wonderful because before this time, when a person was bleeding, they thought if we let the bad blood out of his body, that'll hasten his recovery. But Harvey comes along and says, no, the life is in the blood. And so when a person is near death, they give him a blood transfusion. They inject life into his body through the blood. Why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, Moses said, but the flesh, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. Again, Moses said in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. In 1492, when the three ships went out to sea, they didn't think in those days that the earth was round. They thought it was flat. And some people credit Columbus with discovering the earth was round. Others say that Copernicus discovered the earth was round. I want to say neither one of them discovered that. Isaiah 40 and verse 22, it is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth. The roundness of the earth. In the 19th century, a man came along by the name of Sir James Simpson. And Sir James Simpson was responsible for discovering proper surgical methods. So today we get chloroform, which comes from Sir James Simpson. Sir James Simpson said the best way to operate on a person was to put them to sleep, to cut them open, take whatever needs to be taken out, and then sew them up again. I ask you, why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? In Genesis 2 and verse 21, listen. It says, and God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and he sewed up the flesh thereof instead. You see, young people, the Bible is scientifically correct. When it makes a scientific statement, that's truth that will never be altered. Now, I could go on for another half an hour, but I'm going to say like Elizabeth Taylor said to her 8th husband, I don't want to keep you very long. But anyway, you can go to Job 38 through 40, and you can find many modern scientific discoveries in Job 38 through 40. So number one, you can believe the Bible's Word of God because of the testimony of Christ. Number two, the testimony of unity. Number three, the testimony of science. And finally, I love this, because of the testimony of the changed life. Hallelujah. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. James 1:18. Of His own will begat He us through the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creature. 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, let me repeat what I said the first time I preached here. If when you went down that aisle to make your profession, if there was no change in your life, you got a counterfeit. You never got the real thing. A faith that does not change a person's life does not save a person's soul. Did you get that? A faith that does not change a person's life does not save a person's soul. And some people who tell me they're saved is to say that God did a poor job when He saved them. Does God do a poor job when He saves anybody? I say not. To say that some people are saved is to say the Bible doesn't work. But I want to say if God saved you, He gave you the same kind of salvation He gave me. A faith that doesn't change a person's life doesn't save a person's soul. I was in Richmond, Virginia in the early 70s, and I was preaching for Fellowship Baptist Church. Billy Carr Rice was the pastor. His church was exploding. They were seeing people saved every week and added to the church. So one Sunday night, he got his men together and he said, "Now, men, we've got to build. If we don't build, we're going to stymie our growth. And so we've got to decide to build." And they said, "Pastor, you're right. Why don't we buy some property in the area and then just build on that?" He said, "Now, men, think of that. This community is going down. There will be times when a woman will not want to come into this community at night by herself." He said, "I don't think we ought to build here." He said, "Follow me to the map of Richmond." Now, in the early 70s, Laburnum Avenue was one of the main four-lane highways going through Richmond. So he circled this area of Laburnum Avenue. He said, "Right here, I believe God wants us to try to buy 10 acres of property and build on this property." They began to laugh. They said, "Preacher, you have no idea what you're saying." He said, "You know who owns that property? An old God-hater by the name of Mr. Adams. He's in the Ku Klux Klan. He's living with a woman in adultery. He's a blasphemer. He'll never sell us that property." He said, "Men, pray for me. I'm going to see him tomorrow." So he went to see Mr. Adams. He said, "I'm Pastor Billy Carr Rice, pastor of Fellowship Baptist Church." He said, "Mr. Adams, our church is exploding, and we need to build. And God has laid on my heart 10 acres of your property here on Laburnum Avenue." He said, "Now, how much will you sell that to us for?" And Mr. Adams began to laugh and he said, "Preacher, you have no idea what you're saying." Early 70s. He said, "I was just offered $60,000 for 200 square feet of my property." And he said, "I turned it down." He said, "I can get a whole lot more out of it than that." He said, "You don't have enough money. Nobody in your church has enough money to buy 10 acres of my property." And the preacher said, "Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do." He said, "I'm going to pray about it all week, and then on Friday I'll come back and get your final answer." He said, "You've already had it." He said, "You're wasting your time." Preacher said, "I'll see you on Friday." So he came back on Friday and he said, "Now, Mr. Adams, I've been praying about this thing all week." And he said, "I am more convinced than ever that God wants us to buy 10 acres of your property and build our church." He said, "Now, how much will you sell that to us for?" He said, "Preacher, didn't I tell you you don't have enough money? Nobody in your church has enough money to buy this acres of my property." He said, "The only way you can get it is for me to give it to you." He said, "Preacher, I'm giving you 10 acres of my property here on Laburnum Avenue." You know what happened? The old reprobate got saved. The woman he was living with got saved. They got baptized and joined Fellowship Baptist Church. He got out of the Ku Klux Klan. He'd send tracts all over Richmond, Virginia to black folks. Some of them would get those tracts and say, "I don't understand. Thought Mr. Adams hated black folks." Some of them know what happened. They say, "Oh, he's not the same Mr. Adams anymore. He's been born again." I preached a week of meetings in that church after the Adams joined the church. And when I would pause to take a breath, which wasn't very often, he would let out with a "Hallelujah, praise God! Hallelujah, praise God!" What can do that for a person? Only the Bible, because it is the Word of God. In closing, many years ago in Moscow, in one of their leading theaters, a blasphemous comedy opened up called Christ in a Tuxedo. The first act opened up with a church arrayed like a bar room. There were priests sitting at the pulpit with beer, wine, and vodka bottles. Fat nuns were playing cards on the floor, and their arms were raised in a drunken toast. The second act featured the matinee idol by the name of Comrade Alexander Rustavev. Rustavev was to come on the stage in his flowing oriental robe. He was to have a large New Testament under his arms. He was to stand before the floodlights, read two verses from Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and then throw off his robe, throw away the testament, and say, "Give me my tuxedo and my top hat." Well, as he came on the stage in his flowing oriental robe, the crowd roared with laughter. He stood before the crowd, and he said with a sneer on his face, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." He stood before the crowd as though he were a statue. The actors backstage began to stomp and urge him on with his forgotten blasphemies. But he was no longer a blasphemer. He regained his composure and he kept reading, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And he kept reading until he had read 42 verses from Matthew chapter 5. And with this he dropped to his knees with his Bible beside of him and cried out the only prayer that he had ever heard, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Immediately the stage manager stomped on the stage, ordered the curtains to be lowered, the lights to be put out, and he announced that the show was canceled because Rustavev had been taken gravely ill. But how heaven must have re-echoed with hallelujahs as a dyed-in-the-wool disciple of Mark's was conquered by the anvil of the Word of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now let me ask you a question in closing. How many of you believe that this book is the Word of God? Would you raise your hand? All right, you may put them down. I didn't see anybody who did not raise his hand. But I want to ask you, is it theoretical or is it practical? If all this Bible is a textbook, it's theoretical. It's not practical. You see, I've had this principle in my life for years and years and years. No Bible, no breakfast. Before I let a bite of food enter my mouth, I spend time in this book. Job said, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Now, folks, if you don't have a time each day when you get alone with this book and let God speak to your heart, you do not practically believe it. You theoretically believe it. Let's bow our heads in prayer.